Good morning. You can go ahead and turn to Daniel 1 if you want, but we're going to be looking all over the place here. But if you need comfort, you can turn to Daniel 1. As Justin said, we're going to be looking at Daniel the next couple of months, Lord willing. And this morning, I'm going to start it off with an introductory message, kind of an overview of the book. And then we'll start in on chapter 1, verse 1. Next week. But I'll be quoting a few verses here and there from the book as I go along and sprinkling applications as I go along as well. So, the background of Daniel. We could do that with a few verses from the Old Testament. God commanded the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus, before they actually came into the land, about a particular kind of a holiday. He said, when you come into the land, which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So this is not the Sabbath every seventh day that they celebrated. This is for the land. The land has a holiday. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, if you were there listening to those words, the same thought that arose in their minds would have arisen in yours. Where do we get food in the seventh year? So God knew that, and a little later in that section, he said this. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for, get this, 3 years. Isn't it like the Lord? It's his abundant grace. but, given the human heart, think about it now. You're a farmer, and you know every seventh year you're going to get a triple crop. Hey, wouldn't it be nice to go ahead and just kind of, you know, sow also and reap in that seventh year when I was supposed to let it lay fallow? Just think. And, of course, that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They violated it. And we find in Jeremiah, just before the exile that Daniel is now a part of, he tells them, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, notice. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And will bring them against this land. Now, it wasn't just for violating the land Sabbath that God punished his people. There was other small things like adultery, immorality, and idolatry. But the sabbatical violation came into play when it came to how long their deportment and captivity was going to last. And he tells us in Jeremiah, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And he goes on to explain how he came up with that in 2 Chronicles. And those who escaped from the sword, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we just read. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So if God is going to judge them and let the land lay fallow for 70 years, then how many years has it been since they celebrated a Sabbath year? I'll give you a hint. 70 times 7. 490 years. It's been 490 years, which almost takes you back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, that they did not celebrate the Sabbath year. And certainly, the reason they didn't do it was because of the prophet. You know, think about it, a triple crop in the sixth year, and then sow and reap again in the seventh year. So, first application along the way. How's your heart in that area of giving to the Lord in particular? You know, sometimes believers can get a little stingy. A windfall comes along. An extra blessing. And we have the opportunity of sharing with the Lord in that little extra money or not. Well, that's what the Israelites did. They decided not to do it. It's interesting to me that one of the most beautiful verses that talks about the grace of God is in 2 Corinthians 8. A lot of people have memorized it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. That's the grace of God. You know the setting of that verse? It's Christian giving. God's appealing to the Corinthians to open their wallets because they made big promises previously and they haven't followed through on it. What a thing to be reminded about. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's your giving? In the light of the grace of God. Well, this brings us then to the book of Daniel, because when God judged them and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and take them captive, one of the young men taken was Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know Daniel. You may not recognize those other three, but if I say something about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, yeah, I see heads nodding. It's those guys. You know, when you go to Babylon as a captive, one of the wonderful things you get is a free new name. And so they all got new names. Babylonians didn't like those Hebrew names. Okay, so having said all that, now let's think about the book of Daniel. How do you come up with a theme for a book which has kind of, it's two-headed, if you will. Certainly, we all are familiar with the great Sunday school stories. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. The three young men in the fiery furnace. Who hasn't heard of those? The handwriting on the wall. And yet, at the same time, in the same book, and less read than those stories, unfortunately, are long sections of prophecy, whole chapters. How many people here know the name Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay, I think I can count about four or five, maybe six. He's in there. And God says a lot about him. But we tend not to remember all that stuff. It's the stories. And when I say stories, I don't mean they're fiction. They're very true, and they're very applicable to today. So That's what we're going to look at, the whole book of Daniel. And you'll see the stories in their context. But we're faced with a problem. What is the theme then? What do they have in common? These apparently two diverse subjects. Well, if you remember the subtitle you saw, the name of the series is Daniel, Dominion and Dedication. And the big theme of Daniel really is just that, dominion. In other words, sovereignty. And it's very simply put, the Lord is the King, capital K, of kings, little k. That's true. And it's all over the book of Daniel. It's declared and demonstrated all through the stories that we just talked about. And it's revealed in those prophetic passages that I talked about. Here's some examples of the first, the declarations and demonstrations. I already mentioned this earlier. Listen to this now. This is showing the Lord is the King of kings. It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So he takes a little k king and he gives him to another little k king. Gives him into the hand of his, that is, King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, if you're a believer this morning, that sort of sovereignty should speak a little comfort to your heart. You know? No matter what world events are going on, listen, God is in control. Okay? And it's not just kings, by the way, that he can manage. Okay? If it's kings, if he can manage kings, he can manage anybody else. Later in chapter 2, Daniel is praying and he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." The King of kings again. And then later, Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "You, O king, are a little k king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So he is a king among kings. He's a big shot. But still, God is saying, "But I'm the king over all kings." By the way, lest you think that God looked around, you know, I need a king. Let me find somebody that's powerful, strong, and glorious. What does he say? God has given him power, strength, and glory. Okay? So he not only gave him the kingdom, but any power, strength, and glory he had came from the Lord. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's qualifications that fitted him to be king. In fact, we know from the scripture, God delights in using the unlikely, doesn't he? Yes? Okay. And then our last example of this is Belshazzar, Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, and again reminding him that the Lord is King of Kings. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You getting a picture of a great God here? Okay, then we said it's also in prophetic passages as well, this idea that the Lord is the King of Kings. And we'll see that as we go through. But throughout the book of Daniel, the prophecies are about, again, kings and kingdoms. So the daily experience of the stories involves kings, Darius, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. But then the prophecies themselves are talking about the future and involving kings. And God is saying over and over again, the king shall do this. Or the king shall try to do this and it won't work. Or this kingdom shall do that, and so on. That's another demonstration, you see. This is before the fact that the Lord is, the king of kings to come. Not just the kings at that time. In fact, there are over 200 specific events that, remember, at the time of the writing in the book of Daniel, they hadn't happened yet. Specific events. And I'm sure Daniel and others would read these. They go, wow, what does that mean? You know, how's that going to work out? And we can look back now. We're a very privileged people. And read these things. And we can point, that's exactly the way it happened. This was the king, and that's exactly what God said would happen. That's cool. And now, God wasn't using a crystal ball to do this, to look into the future. Okay? God is over all, and brace yourself. He exists now, yesterday, and tomorrow. That's the God of the Bible. Jesus put it a great way in John 8:58. He violated grammar because otherwise, if you don't stretch the language, you can't communicate this idea. When he said to the Jews, before Abraham was, okay, before Abraham was, all right, well, that's a long time ago. Think about it. Maybe back in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, before Abraham was born. Jesus says, before Abraham was, way back then, listen to this, I am. How do you parse that one, that sentence? We can't talk like that. But Jesus said, way back then, I am right now. And if you don't understand that, good. You're not God. Let me illustrate. Here I am, standing from your vantage point on the left side of the podium. In just a moment, I'm going to be standing on the right side. But I'm not there right now because I'm right here in time and space. Okay? Now I'm over here. I was over there. But that was a while ago. That's in the past. I'm not there now. Do you understand? I'm here now in this time frame. And I can't get out of it. Neither can you. You're stuck with me. God doesn't have to wait for tomorrow to get here to experience it. Wow. He's a great God. So he's not using a crystal ball, okay? He declares the end from the beginning because he's there. Well, the first two questions that arise in, oh, wow, well, if he's like that and he's controlling all these kings and stuff, what about free will? We're just a bunch of robots. The wonderful thing is, no, that's not true. We have a completely free will. God will try to influence us, and if you don't know him, he's trying to work in your heart to bring you to himself. But he won't make you. Did you know you can say no to God? That's incredible, isn't it? Wow. But you can't. He'll let you. So you have a free will. But the amazing thing is, let's bring in the evil idea. He's not the author of evil either, by the way. James says, look, he's neither tempted nor does he tempt any man. He hates sin. But he uses it for his own purposes. He uses sin and he limits it. Study the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He holds it down. The evil and the sin you see in the world, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because he's holding it back right now. But there'll come a time when he takes the church away that he's going to stop doing that. And it makes sense. He's going to let the universe, the angels and the people see really how sinful we really are and what sin is like. Good example of God using evil, not causing it, and permitting free will at the same time, and yet accomplishing his own purposes in spite of everybody, including in this case the devil, who was trying to thwart him. Acts 2 says this about the Lord Jesus. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So who's behind it? God. Yeah, that's pretty clear, huh? Determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Who's responsible for that? The people, the Jews and the Romans. Yeah. They did what they were going to do. And here's the marvelous thing. I said, God delights in using the unlikely. If you'd known beforehand that God was going to save our souls, you know, and we did a survey, how's God going to do it? Do you think anybody would have dreamt up that he was going to send his only son, allow him to be beaten and crucified by us, and at that moment, put our sins upon him and judge him for us? No. Man, what a great God we have. He didn't use a big flash of power, you know, fireworks to light the sky. He used the cross of Jesus Christ. The lowest point in the history of the universe where the Son of God is dying to save our souls. I call that the alchemy of God. Alchemy. You know, that's when they used to take lead and they thought they could make gold out of it, but they never did. God takes the basest things and turns them into glory. Wonderful. All right, well, we're kind of expanding our thoughts here about God. We're gonna blow them up a little bit more, but I don't want them to explode, so we'll just go one more step and get back down to earth. But in the cross, God didn't just say, oh, wow, look, they're going to crucify my son. Maybe I can use that. You know, I think often, even as believers, we think about God kind of reacting to sin. You know, like in the Garden of Eden, oh no, sin, now what do I do? Maybe I can think of a way of fixing this. Not the way it happened. Jesus is called the Lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. Wow. You see, before God did any, before God created anything, even angels, it was all prepared. He knew exactly how it was going to work out, including the cross. So that he says in Romans 5, we memorize this, but listen to what he's saying. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration, the cross. God chose the cross as a way to demonstrate himself. Not just his love, his righteousness, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his wrath, his anger. Go down the list. The cross of Jesus Christ was a huge display, demonstration of God. And it was planned that way before the world began. And I'll just say a few more words, then we'll move on. You see, do you know why we're here? To know God. To understand God. You may say, well, no, I got an appointment tomorrow. I'm going to party, you know, or I got to go to work. No, that's not why you're here. The reason you're here is to know God. God is in the business, if I can put it that way, of revealing himself. That's why he created us and the angels, so they could have the marvelous privilege of knowing him, knowing what he's like, seeing him. Okay? That's a good thing. I hope you're excited. But his love, for example, which he wanted to show to us and demonstrate, you have to see it. How can you see love? He has to act. He has to do something. Otherwise, it's invisible. Right? So he demonstrated it so we could see it. You want to see the love of God? Well, he determined, here's how I'm going to show it. My love is so great, I could make some wonderful people, you know, who always get along, who always love me, and I'll love them back. That would have been wonderful, right? You know, never a sin, never a contrary word. He could have done that and given us a lot of stuff. And we could have said, wow, look how God loves us. Look how great his love is. But you see, his love is so much greater than that. And so before the foundation of the world, he purposed to allow sin to come in so that the people he's going to set his love on are the most detestable, despicable beings in the universe. The most unlovable ones. Because his love is that great. Are you following me? Yeah? He needed people like that because his love is greater than loving lovable people. So we sinned. It was expected. He didn't make it happen. We did it. But wait a minute. His love is even greater than that. Because his love is a sacrificial love. He wasn't just going to sit in heaven and dispense good things. You know? All right, everybody gets a solid gold Cadillac. No! That's not love. Is that love? I mean, we're going to fall off the charts here when we understand how far God stepped down to show us how great his love is. Because then, having allowed us to go that far from him and shake our fists in his face, he had already planned for his own son to come, become one of us, live in our midst, put up with us, endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, allow us to nail him to a cross, and then at that moment, not just say, I love you. God then opened heaven by laying our sins on his son and judging him in our place. That's where the love of God reached. That's how great it is. Wow! Now, if we'd have been in heaven, and I don't know, you can't see God, but he could have found a way to somehow make himself visible to us. And he says, I love you. Okay, fine. But I'll tell you, man, when I understand what Jesus did for me on the cross, hey, I can tell you, God loves me. The love of God is greater than I ever understood before. The love of God. God demonstrates his own love. You see, it's a demonstration. Here's my love. Look at it. Isn't it great? It didn't end there, by the way. I gotta get back to Daniel here. Or the brothers are going to get mad at me for going overtime again. But he didn't just quit there. What about all the blessings he then lavished on us in Christ? Oh, man. Eternity's not going to be enough to praise him. Okay. On this idea, now I've mentioned prophecy. I had to have a graphic here. I did a graphic last year when I did Daniel 70 weeks to show how the church fits in where you don't see it in the prophecy, because it's a mystery. It's hidden, right? Remember we saw in Daniel 70 weeks, that there's been this intervening time where the time has stopped and now there's the church age? Yeah? Thank you. Okay. Well, this is going to be so simple, it's pathetic. I'm going to do it all with just blocks of color. That's it. Because what I want to do is address something that's going to appear twice in Daniel. Most of you, I think, are familiar with it. Certainly you're familiar with the big giant idol, you know, with a head of gold and the chest of silver. And then we get down into bronze and clay and iron and all that stuff, right? Yeah? And it's talking about four kingdoms. Actually, the fifth one is the Lord Jesus ruling forever after all of that. But I see believers sometimes get a little confused trying to remember, okay, which one was that again? So I'm going to make it so simple for you. I'm going to give you four colors. And I chose the colors so you can remember what kingdom goes where. Okay? So we got blue. First kingdom. What do you think that might be? What? Good. Babylon. Yeah. Okay, that's the first one. What color is that? Purple. What's the kingdom? Persia. Hey, you guys didn't even need this. That's great. Babylon, Persia. Yeah, it's almost the same word. Green, Greece. Okay? The Greeks are next. Yeah. Yeah, the red Romans. You got it. Okay. There they are. Blue, purple, green, red. Remember that. And you can remember the kingdoms. You probably forget the colors as easily as you forget the kingdoms, but whatever. Okay. And then, of course, it goes without mentioning, this is the Lord Jesus, and it only ends on the slide because I don't have enough room, because it's going to go on forever. It's going to be 1,000 years, but then we go into the eternal state, and he's still the king. Okay? So there it is, five blocks of color. And then I want to convey the idea then, well, where's the church? Because what that says is we got the Roman Empire, and then Jesus rules. What? That didn't happen. How do you explain this? Because this is the way he talks about it in Daniel. Well, here's the trick. That little strip of red still left in the Roman Empire is 7 years long. The tribulation is yet to come. And God introduced this other kingdom, the church. The professing church. Because this kingdom, which we're in right now, and if you want to know where we are, by the way, we're right at the tail end of that inserted kingdom there, just before that final red stripe. Okay? I really believe Jesus is going to come very, very soon. In fact, if that's the case, you know, think about it. We're only maybe 10 years away from Jesus ruling over the earth. Think about that. I'm not naming dates, please. I didn't say that. I'm just saying I think the time is very near. But it's interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the sphere of profession. That is people who say, I'm a Christian. Of which, it's amazing, from this minuscule carpenter of Nazareth, one-third of the world's population now says they're a follower of his. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, I don't know, but I do know not all of those really know Jesus Christ. Yeah? In fact, you start folding in all the formalist religions and cults and people who just say it, but it's not in their life. You're down to a lot smaller number than a third of the world's population, but we don't know what that is. The world will find out when he takes away the real ones at the rapture, because everybody else is going to be left behind. People who say they know Jesus, but don't really. I know there are some because Jesus said that. Okay. What's the whole point of this prophecy business? Is it useful at all? Well, first of all, we already said, thank God, we can look. And do you want confirmation that this is the Word of God? Just look at all the prophecies. that are fulfilled to the letter already. And by the way, something tells me if those have been fulfilled so accurately, I think the ones that are still left will be too. In fact, in the case of the Lord Jesus, who is the bulk of prophecy, I've said this before, the hard part is done. The cross is finished. He's risen from the dead. And now, his reward is left to take place, his just due, where he's going to come back and take his rightful place where he should have been all along. That's yet to happen. But another thing, listen, God, let me put it this way. If this book professes to be written by God, don't you think that if that God is great enough, he'd be able to write things in here, things that are going to happen before they happen? Wouldn't that make sense? You know, if this book professes to be from God, but you never see anything written about the future, you kind of wonder, really? You know, how big is this God anyway? He's a great God. And listen to what he says. You talk about a majestic declaration. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Wow. Okay? He's talking about prophecy there. And he says, no, there's no other God like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I tell the future. I know it. Okay? Wow. I think I could find an application from that as a believer. The other, though, this is a little more obscure. People always, one of the first memory verses for making sure you go to church is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. But there's a phrase that's too often ignored here that really plays into all of this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Got to go to church on Sunday. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Now listen to this. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? You know what he's saying there? Yeah. Love the brothers and sisters. Minister to them. All the one another's in the New Testament. Do it more. As you see Jesus putting his hand on the doorknob. That's what he's saying. So, look, let me put it this way. I see the day approaching. Okay? I hope you do too. The signs are accumulating literally daily. And one wonders how long they're going to go on. Obviously, one of the earliest ones took place in Israel, May 1948. When God brought the Jews who had been dispersed for 2,000 years back into the land in spite of overwhelming odds to keep them out. They're still there waiting. It's like going to a play and watching them set up the stage in preparation. God is setting the stage. Now, curious thing. Next month, the Jews will have been back in the land as a nation exactly 70 years. Oh boy, I heard that. A ripple of excitement. Now look, if it hasn't already happened, somebody is going to write a book or put something on the web saying, 70 years, Jesus is going to come back in May 2018. Okay? If they do that, you know what? You can rest assured he's not coming back then. On what authority do I say that? Nothing less than the words of Jesus. He said, no man knows that hour. So I think I trust the word of Jesus over some supposed prophet. Okay? But I do believe it'll be soon. Okay. That was dominion. Remember Daniel. Dominion and dedication. Dedication. We talked about this as brothers as we got together. It was clear the idea of the sovereignty of God, and it would have been nice alliteration to have sovereignty and sanctification, because the second big theme of the book of Daniel is the lives of the men, Daniel and his three friends, and the lives they live in the midst of a hostile environment. They live sanctified lives. But that word sanctification, I have to confess, is freighted with incorrect ideas nowadays, even among Christians. Too many Christians, when they hear the word sanctified, what they mean is, oh yeah, I don't sin. No. Literally, now everybody can say this one, it means set apart. But everybody thinks about what I'm set apart from. No! The whole idea is I'm set apart to God. He's number one in my life. Everything I have is His. My body belongs to Him. I'm His. Use me, Lord. That's the proper idea. And if I'm going to be usable, if I'm going to be useful, well, yeah. You know, I start messing around with sin, I'm not going to be a useful vessel. But the emphasis is on sanctification too. A great example is the sanctified furniture and utensils in the tabernacle and temple. Constantly he talks about them being sanctified, set apart. Devoted is another word you see in the King James. I love that word. Isn't that good? Doesn't that kind of, in English, convey it better to say, you're devoted to Jesus? Yeah? You know, we get the sense of that. I love Him. I want to give my life to Him. I'm devoted. But dedicated is good too. And so that's the one we settled on. Dedicated. It's the same idea, sanctified. These guys were dedicated. And I can't wait to hear the brothers talk about it. They were, to borrow a phrase from the New Testament, they were in Babylon, but not of it. In spite of the efforts of the king and everybody else to make them that way. Starting with changing their names, teaching them the language, the culture. Can you relate to this, by the way? Right now, in the Bay Area, 2018. I don't want to sound unpatriotic or anything, but look, I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm quoting Hebrews now. This world is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. You know? And if you're not faced daily with the pressures of, I love Romans 12, you know, the world trying to squeeze you into its mold. Man. I still experience as an adult, high school. Man. College wasn't so bad. It was there. High school, man, in my day, it was terrible. You know, you had to dress a certain way. You had to talk a certain way. You had your vocabulary had to be certain words. You know, music, you had to listen to these guys. Now, it would vary from clique to clique, group to group. But when you were in a group, you had to look, sound, smell, and everything else just like everybody else in that group. Or you were rejected. And who wants to be an outcast? That's pressure, man. I remember it very well. Picking out my blue Levi's. Had to turn up the cuffs. Pinstripe shirt. In the winter, I had to wear a wool sweater of a color that matched the pinstripes. My hair had to be a certain length. Beatles hadn't come along till a little later. Oh, and white socks and Converse tennis shoes. Okay? Now, if you didn't walk around looking like, they'd spot you a mile off. Look at that weird guy over there. He's got black shoes on, man. Boy, I don't want anything to do with him. Hey, have times changed? No, it's just different pants, different shoes, different language. In those days, if something was a good thing, it was cool, it was hot, it was cherry, it was bad. Okay, I'm not even going to try today. And not only that, it changes every year. Okay. But that's it. Look, I can relate to these guys. They were in a hostile society and they were different. And their difference stemmed from their love of God, their dedication to Him. And I'll tell you, the pressure started right away to, no. You need to be like us. Fit in. And if you don't, you're going to be very uncomfortable. In some cases, they had to risk their lives to be like that. They were servants of this one we've been talking about, the King of Kings. And so they had choices to make. We have choices every day. I can tell you that right now. If you know Jesus Christ, every day you have to make a choice between pleasing your Savior and pleasing the world. Yeah? And look, I'm the first to admit, I don't always make the right choice. Okay? Jesus did, praise God. But they showed their dedication to this wonderful God with their choices and their testimony. So again, we'll just give a couple examples here. We're not going to steal anybody's thunder. But Daniel's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar here. So his testimony, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers." What's the difference between all those guys? They're listed separately. I mean, man, we got specialized, you know, wizards, you know. Cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There he is, testifying to this pagan king about the God of heaven. Okay, let's get into the fiery furnace. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego say, "Our God, whom we serve," dedication, "is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know? Nebuchadnezzar, he understood that. We will not serve your gods. They made a choice. And it was going to cost them their lives. Accompanied with testimony. Daniel, later in the book. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what writing is that? Well, it's the decree that Darius signed, saying anybody who petitions or consults another source besides the king, any god or man, is going to be thrown to the lions. I wonder how our prayer lives would fare at that point. Well, what does Daniel do? And in his upper room, he closed his windows. Is that what it says? With his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees, not once, three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Didn't create a ripple in his relationship with the Lord. He was dedicated, man. That's wonderful, you know, by the way. God If he included every detail in every event, the world wouldn't be able to hold the books. But he did include this little detail here. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed. So what he's reminding us, otherwise, you might read it and think, well, Daniel wouldn't have prayed if he'd have known. No, he knew. And he prayed with his windows open. So there's the choice and the testimony, because the testimony is the open window. Now, in case there are some here who don't know what happened, I'll tell you this, he got thrown to the den of the lions, but I won't tell you what happened after that. I'll leave that as a surprise for later. Okay. We've sprinkled applications throughout, but we'll end with this one. I mentioned this verse earlier, but I thought of a lot of good verses to use to describe particularly the lives of these men and how it applies to us. And I thought Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great couple of verses to talk about it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that good? You know? We're not bringing God a dead animal. It's a living. I'm alive and I can offer myself right now to God. That's great. You know? Sacrifice to God. Earlier in the book, he talked about presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to him. Tongue, brain, eyes, you know, hands, feet. The parts of our body. Dedication. Sanctification to him. Here I am, Lord, take all of me. Holy. That's a synonym for sanctified. That's what we're talking about here. Acceptable to God. I'm so glad that's true. I don't know why. But me offering myself to God. He says, yeah, okay, I'll take it. And I'll use it. Praise God. Which is, wow, what an understatement. Your reasonable service. Yeah, I think that's probably true. And do not be conformed to this world. The people we're going to read about in Daniel, there was great pressure to squeeze them into the mold of Babylon, being conformed. But they fought against it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think a lot of you know, it's a great word in the Greek because it's the word we get metamorphosis from. You know, a worm to a butterfly. Be changed from a worm to a butterfly. That's what he's saying. I love that. By the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, we have great examples. You're going to see them in the book of Daniel of guys who did just that. And they didn't know what we know. Okay, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Let's pray. Lord, we look back at these events that we've been talking about. They seem so long ago, and yet we know that they're true right now here in the Bay Area, 2018. The experiences, the temptations, the challenges. And Lord, we confess, we experience them every day. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we might be found faithful to you. You've been so faithful to us. Now, Lord, may we be faithful to you, be dedicated, devoted to you in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.